We finished the book of Genesis back in September, and then we got into John. We got a little out of order, but I felt really the Lord prompting me to get back into a gospel for a little while. But here we are, having done Genesis, finished John. We're in Acts on Sunday. Guess where we are on Wednesdays? Exodus. Great book, by the way. But first of all, since we finished Genesis, we know that Genesis was written, it was compiled by Moses. Moses took a whole bunch of writings from all these guys we've seen in Genesis, and he compiled them. He put them together to make the book of Genesis. So he did that in about 1500 BC, and it started out, we know how it starts out, in the beginning. And you know, I like the way that it starts. It just says, in the beginning, God. It doesn't tell you that here's why God exists or that he does exist or in the, you know, it just starts out, God. God's there. He's already there. You know, he always was there. So God created the universe. He created the world. He created every human thing. Humankind, his greatest creation, we know, rebelled against him. He gave them free will. He's given us free will. We have the choice. We, you know, that's what love is too, you know. He gives us free will. He gives us, to a point, remember, if you remember studying that, but he allows us to make our own choices, which is what love really is. He doesn't force himself down anybody's throat or through anybody's front door. But his greatest creation, in being able to choose, rebelled against their creator, which is known as, we know, as the fall of man. You know, maybe thinking, well, I know all of this. Well, it's a good review, isn't it? God put a plan of redemption, salvation into practice. You know, again, he allows us free choice. Man rebelled. And he had a plan of salvation all along. He puts it into motion that involved calling out a chosen people for himself to be a light unto the Gentiles. A chosen people, a chosen family to start with, that they might be a light to the nations or the Gentiles. And he entered into a covenant relationship with them called the Abrahamic Covenant. So a key verse for Genesis was, I've just picked this out of so many. God saw that the light was good and he separated the light from the darkness. I think we can plug that into anything. He saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. He wants to separate you from what's dark in your life. Maybe it's right in the middle of your heart, whatever that is, the darkness in the world. We're going to see Israel, or the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, in the land of Egypt. Look at Egypt as representing the world. Egypt is the world. So he reminds them again and again and again, I've delivered you out of Egypt. I've delivered you out of the world. Christian, I've delivered you out of the world. I've delivered you out of the bondage of slavery, he says to them. He says that to you too, the bondage to sin, that's slavery. So anyways, he saw the light, it was good. He separated the light from the darkness, Genesis 1:4. But we know that the conclusion of the book is the failure of man. And you know what we see in Genesis? In every single situation, the failure. And what situation isn't laid out in Genesis where man fails? Women fail. Humankind fails. So that's what we see under every single condition. But not God. He doesn't fail. So failure is finally met by the salvation of God. You know, Jesus says in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's true, isn't it? People today love the darkness more than the light. And I just think of if they only knew what's in the light, if they only understood what the true light is, they wouldn't anymore. And that's our job. That's part of our job, isn't it? To expose them to the light. Jesus is seen as the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. He's the light. Genesis ends with the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel, in Egypt, where they came to find food. They enter into Egypt to find food. There's a famine. They go down there. They end up finding their brother Joseph as the prime minister. Whoa, this is the guy we sold into slavery. We thought he was long gone. Surprise. So they had sold him into slavery years before that. What they meant for bad, God meant for good. And I like that. God could take any situation and turn it around, you guys. He could take what's going on today and turn it around. You wait, you watch. So in a very Christ-like act, Joseph feeds them, he forgives them, he blesses them. He has them move to Egypt, very much like Jesus. He does all these things for them, to live with him, to live with Joseph. Well, Jacob, his father, ends up dying finally. You know, they're united again. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, oh no, Joseph's going to hate us now. And if you're not there yet, you know, if you're at Genesis 1, look over a page, Genesis 50. Let's turn there. Turn there if you're not there, Genesis 50. Verse 18. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Genesis 50, verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. They're afraid. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? I'm not God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. This is his great-grandkids. He lived to see them all. He knew them. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which you swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph is apparently the very first of the 12 sons to pass on, to die. Joseph, the sons of Jacob. And now this was 54 years after his father's death. But I like this because he has the faith to know that God would take the people of Israel back to Canaan. He knows this already. He knows. And it's recorded in Hebrews 11, verse 22. It says exactly that there. He gave instructions that his bones would be buried in the promised land. And he says to his own people, when you go back to Canaan, don't leave my bones down here. Take them with you. So Joseph's faith was so strong that as he's dying, he believes God's promise. God promised that he would deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. He believes it. Faith enabled Joseph to picture the Exodus already. In advance, already. He was so sure that he instructed his sons, as we've seen, to carry his bones, bring them with you. When you go back into the land, when you leave Egypt, please bring my bones with you. Carry my bones with them for burial in Canaan. And all the while he's saying these things, he's surrounded by all this pomp and gold and all this other stuff there in Egypt. All that he's surrounded by, all this splendor. But his heart wasn't there at all. His heart wasn't in Egypt. His heart was already in the promised land, really, if you think about it. So it was with his people, his heart, and their future glory and blessing. Well, in the beginning of Exodus, they're still in Egypt, we know. And so Genesis opens with God's perfect creation, and it closes with a coffin in Egypt. It started out so good, and it ends with this coffin in Egypt. Think about that. It's kind of like, man, we start out so well, we end up in a coffin somewhere, but where does our spiritual being go? Where do we end up eternally? And this book is about deliverance. It's a great book. So, and I like this because here we have the beginning of Exodus. They're still there in Egypt. It's a book of biographies too, really. It's only two chapters are devoted in Genesis. There's only two chapters devoted to the account of creation. There's 48 chapters dedicated to people. And I like this because God's more into the people. God's universe is so incredible. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are like just so amazing, but he kind of goes through them fast, doesn't he? And then he gets into the people. See, he's into people. Are you into people? I like people. I think people are cool. He's into people. Two chapters on this tremendous creation. And then 48 chapters are largely concerned with the lives of men and women. That's God's interested primarily in people. That's why. So that's a comfort, I think, and a challenge to those who know him. So here we are in Exodus. God is going to rescue his people from Israel. And you know a lot about this already, I know, but from this coming slavery, he's going to give them commandments. He's going to give them laws that they're to follow, the Mosaic law to live by. And he's going to promise them a land of their own, we know. So it's the beginning of Israel as a nation. In Exodus 3, verse 8, I like this. God says, here's the plan, okay? God says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He's come down to deliver us out of the hand of the Egyptians symbolizing the world, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He's come to deliver us out of slavery to sin. Came to deliver. He raised up one to come in and deliver them from the slavery in Egypt. He's raised up one to come down and deliver us from the slavery of the world, the slavery to sin. So despite the fall and the death of Joseph, it's not the end of the story, of course, we all know that, because in this book here, God sees the condition of man and he begins to work in a way that man's, in a way that's heartwarming to us and it's mind-blowing, really. So the book of Exodus, again, it's a book of redemption, and it's where we see God's heart is for us and that he has a plan to set us free too. Exodus is a picture book of God's redemptive character. It's also a book of his desire, really, to set at liberty those who were enslaved by sin, stuck in a coffin in Egypt or in the world. Now, between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1 is a time gap of 40 to 50 years. You know, people can't agree on what this is. I've even seen one guy who insists it's 150 years. I think it's more like 40, 45 to 50. This span of time during which something really amazing happens, and we'll see. Archaeologists have a problem with this period. You know, about a year and a half ago, I wanted to know a lot more about this, why you can't define this period so well, right? So if you go to Israel, there really isn't any records on this because it didn't happen in Israel outside of God's word, okay? Outside of God's word, there's nothing to go by. So you have to go to Egypt to figure this time period out. Now you go to Egypt, think about this. Here's what this guy came up against, right? He wrote this big long commentary that I bought, and he's got this CD to go with it and all this other stuff. And he kept hitting a wall. He'd go to Egypt. First of all, if he goes to the Egyptologists or the museums or the archaeologists, they're Muslims. They do not care. Not only that, this is a time period of failure for Egypt. Think about that. They don't want to keep these civilizations, these past civilizations, they didn't keep a lot of records on their failures. The whole thing with the plagues and all this and that was failure to them, so they didn't keep records on this. So he tried to do excavations, figuring out where this time period was and everything, and he kept hitting a wall and coming back to the States, hitting a wall, coming back. Finally, the Lord put it on his heart, you're looking in the wrong time period as far as trying to excavate land. He went back 20 to 30 years prior in his excavations, and there's pictures and all this, and he said he started finding everything. He started finding tons of stuff from this period of time. And some of it I'm going to share with you as we go through it and everything. Very fascinating study this guy did, and I want to share a lot of that stuff with you because a lot of it's kind of new. It's like 5 years old that some of these discoveries. We know this book's true. Now, chapter one, right off the bat, look at chapter one. It says now, and that word is wa in the Hebrew. It just means and, like it's a connector. It just connects Genesis to Exodus, okay? It's not like, okay, I'm starting a new book. It's just like, it's to flow. It means and. It means I'm flowing right into the next. So now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. We know these guys, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. I like this because do you ever notice how God makes sure there's name after name after name after name after name? And maybe you're wondering as you're reading the Bible, why do I need to know every single name? Because God does. God, again, what did I say earlier? He's into people. Jesus said that the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Aren't you glad that he knows your name? If he was going to write a book about us, wouldn't you like to see your name in it? He includes everybody. He's thinking about people. So he leads them out. Verse 5, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation and all the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. See, it's really interesting how they multiply, how fruitful the children of Israel were. God blessed these 70 souls who originally entered the land of Egypt. And if you do the math on this, this is very possible. Some people say, people can't multiply that quick. Yes, they can. Oh, yeah. Go to China sometime. But God blessed these 70 souls, Genesis 50. And because they numbered approximately 2.5 to 3 million 400 years later when they leave Egypt. So that's not too long. I mean, 2.5 to 3 million people 400 years later when they depart from Egypt in the Exodus. And the children of Israel were in Egypt for two reasons. Think about this. First of all, God plants them in Egypt where they kind of become secluded. Okay, they're slaves and they're in the middle of Egypt, but they get their own land called Goshen. And they're over there in Goshen, and the Egyptians are like in the main Egypt, whatever. And they don't want anything to do with each other. The Egyptians are so turned off by sheep herders and people that mess around with animals. They kind of stay in their own places. So first of all, he plants his people in Egypt in order to prepare them for the promised land, but to keep them safe and sound. So it's sort of like an incubator. He's got them where he wants them, and they're going to stay among themselves and continue to follow this God. They're not going to get into Egypt stuff. Some of them do, more so as time goes on, but basically the majority of them are like in an incubator. God's preparing them, keeps them safe and sound. So again, Egypt is like an incubator for Jacob's growing family and everything. They're kind of separate. But second, and just as important, God plants them. He plants his people in Egypt to prepare the promised land for them. 400 years they're going to be waiting, and the Canaanites and so on in the land are awful people. I mean, they are wicked. They are terrible people. So he's preparing the promised land for them. It's going to be a harsh journey, and he needs to prepare his people for this journey. Genesis 15, God told Abraham that even though his offspring would eventually number as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, that they would be delivered, that many of them, the grains of sand on the seashore, they'd also spend four generations or 400 years in Egypt. Remember when he gave that promise? Your descendants are going to be so many, but then he tells them they're going to be slaves in Egypt. And I was wondering, Abraham's like, yeah, what? Think about that for a minute. So again, they'd spend four generations, 400 years in Egypt until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. In other words, the people in the land get so bad, God has to get rid of them. They're so bad. See, God gives them 400 years. The iniquity of the Amorites becomes full. In other words, until the sin of the Canaanites had risen to a place where he had no other option but to judge them and get rid of them. And we know God gets a bad rap for this and everything, but the sins of the Canaanites were so horrible, you guys. I mean, think of the worst things. Well, don't. But the worst things you can imagine doing to another person, they were doing it on a regular basis. They didn't value life. They were a people who sacrificed their own children. They would eat people. They would torture each other. They were cannibals. It was satanic. A lot of this stuff is still going on today, and people are finding out about it. It's going on. But they were into such sexual deviant things that we don't even want to speak about it. But God, in his incredible kindness and mercy, he gave them 400 years to come to repentance. 400 years. How old's our country now? This is almost twice the time. 400 years to repent and turn from their sin. They're so sick. What did we read earlier? They like the darkness. So they wouldn't turn from their sin. So like a rabid raccoon or something, they had to be exterminated for the safety of others, for the safety of the children of Israel coming into that land. They had to be exterminated, not only so that others wouldn't be infected by their filth, but also so that almost like putting them out of their own misery. You know, and I was thinking of it the other day, like to quit perpetuating generations that are only going to end up in hell anyway. Really, they were so infected by filth, they had to be exterminated. You know, and I need to emphasize this because the tendency for people who don't know this is to think that God is cruel when they read his commands to Joshua. Take them all out. Get rid of them all. Wipe them all out. You mean even? Yeah, all of them. And they didn't. And they paid for it too, didn't they? They didn't wipe them all out. So people think this. They think God's cruel. They read his commands in the book of Joshua, wipe out all the Canaanites, and they think he's cruel. But nothing's farther from the truth, really. He's going to stop them from multiplying these generations and generations and generations that are nothing but doomed. They really are. So God's exceedingly kind, we know, and he's unspeakably patient. For 400 years, he waited for the Canaanites to turn from their sins and to turn to him. So now he's almost ready to see his people take over their land. Almost. Verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Uh-oh. So if we back up a little bit, verses 6 and 7, it shows us that many years elapsed between the end of Genesis and the events of Exodus. And the meaning of verse 8 is that a new king arose who didn't look with approval on these people at all. Okay, not at all. He didn't look with approval on the descendants of Joseph. Joseph's already dead, of course, now. And this new king, he couldn't care less. He could, who are the Hebrews? Who cares? That's basically, I mean, he's an Egyptian. That's the way they are. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So Seti the first is probably this Pharaoh. It's kind of debatable in their records and all that, but I think it was Seti the first. That was his name. He was the new king, probably, who rose up over Egypt, and he knows he has a problem. See, he's looking up north, and he sees the Hittites, and the Hittites are like armed and ready for war. They don't like Egypt. They've got a formidable army. They're growing. And here we go. Satan and his paranoia. He sets a little bit of fear in this king's heart, paranoia. This is how the enemy works, fear. You know, if the Israelites join the Hittites and they get together, they'll just take you out. So the enemy wins right there. He has this problem. The Hittites to the north threaten his empire. And even though the Israelites themselves pose no threat whatsoever, none, any serious threat, Seti understood that if the Israelites living in his land might join forces with the Hittites, he'd have a huge problem on his hands. And here again, paranoia, right? The enemy sets this fear in his heart, and what's he do? He's going to start doing some awful things. His solution is to enslave the Israelites in hopes that their enslavement would reduce their population. All of this, just a little fear in this king's heart. And he's going to inflict on these people all kinds of problems. And you know what? And it's in hopes of enslaving them and reducing their population. Isn't this the plan of Satan all through the book with the Israelites? With the, boy, you know, reduction of any population has always been satanic. And today, there's an agenda globally to wipe people out in a million different ways that I could come up with tonight, and we don't have time. But it's satanic to reduce the population. It still is, especially the Jews. But look at this, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Do you know this is what fuels the church? When the church is afflicted, when the church is persecuted, when the church is made poor, it grows. This is the plan. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. Wow. So the historical reason for this affliction is all because of the possibility of a Hittite invasion. But the spiritual reason behind it is the same reason that Haman sought to destroy the Jews in the book of Esther, right? It's the same reason why Herod sought to destroy him at the time of Jesus' birth. It's the same thing that Hitler figured out 80 or so years ago. It's the same thing that Islam is trying to do today. Satan has always sought to destroy the Jews. And we know why. We know why, don't we? Because the word of God came through the Jews. Because the Messiah comes through the Jews. The Messiah is Jewish. The Messiah comes through the Jews. So, again, he knows that the Messiah would come from the nation of Israel. So, Satan mistakenly believed that if he could destroy the Jews, that he could stop God's plan of redemption. I'll tell you what. That knucklehead has read this book, and he knows the end, and he's still, what else can he do? I got to keep trying. I'm doomed any way I look at it. I mean, he thinks he could destroy the Jews. If he can do that, he can stop God's plan of redemption. He could stop the Messiah from coming. And we know that didn't happen. But even though he failed to prevent Jesus' first coming, Satan continues to try to prevent him from the second coming, doesn't he? He's planted it in how many people's minds? Jesus ain't coming back. Forget that. He's not coming back. He's not going to rescue you. You know, I mean, it's the same old plan. He doesn't deviate from his playbook, if you've noticed. He hates the Jews. He doesn't want anybody thinking that Jesus is going to come back and reign and rule from Jerusalem. And there's no explanation for history's never-ending undercurrent of this anti-Semitism globally, other than that's Satan's agenda. So now that's the historical reason and spiritual reason for the affliction of God's people, but there's also a practical reason too. And we kind of hit this on Sunday as well. There's also a practical reason, and this is why you can underline this verse in your Bible. God allows his people to go through afflictions. Why? Well, he does too, and Christians are his people, because he knows the same thing every coach I ever had knows. The same exact thing every coach. It doesn't matter what sport I played. And if I was lifting weights, the same thing is true, that you need to tear down muscle to grow it. You need to work it. When your muscles are sore, you're doing that one last curl and you can't take it anymore. Your muscles, the fibers are literally tearing. And then the next day when you're supposed to be resting, that growth in muscle, that's scar tissue, believe it or not, growing. To build your muscles up, you got to strain them. You've got to stress them. Every coach I ever knew or ever had knew the only way to increase our strength was to break down our muscles. And it's true. So the whole idea of weightlifting is that hard exercise allows these muscles to break down, eventually repairing themselves stronger than it was before. Again, new muscle is like scar tissue. The same thing is true spiritually. Faith is like a muscle. How many times have you heard this? It needs to be exercised to grow. It can't just sit there doing nothing. It atrophies. Faith needs to grow. It needs to be exercised. God wants to exercise your faith. So maybe a trial's coming your way to do just that. That's what he does with these people. Same thing true spiritually. Faith is a muscle that needs to be worked. It needs to be stretched. It needs to be stressed. If I'm going to grow in depth and strength and maturity, and there's no other way than to go through the testing and the trials and the afflictions. So when we feel like we're falling apart or we're breaking down or we're caving in, if you listen, if you get away with the Lord, you'll hear the head coach talking to you, telling you, helping you out, urging you on, encouraging you, keep going. Trust me. Let this faith grow. It's true, you guys. It really is. No pain, no gain. No strain, no gain. No sane, no brain. So if you feel like you're falling apart, you can't do it anymore, I can't take this anymore, you know what? Yes, you can. God wants to stretch you. He wants to grow you. You can hear the head coach saying, trust me, I know what I'm doing. I'm right here. The hard times are necessary to build our strength and to give us a victory. So verse 12, And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They put them to work, man. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They made them work their rear ends off in whatever they decided for them to do. So in other words, the Egyptians cracked the whip on the Israelites. Hard labor, any kind of labor really. And the hardship is going to prepare them for the journey to the promised land. You know, and I'm sure they were screaming and crying out, "Lord, where are you? You're not coming. What are you doing?" Just like us. Just like us. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools giving birth, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." So the male babies were to be executed right away. Here's Satan again. He doesn't deviate from the playbook very much. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. Now, because those in positions of authority are placed there by God, we're told to obey them. You know, I've heard a lot of this lately. What about Romans 13? Romans 13, 1 through 5. Well, Shiphrah and Puah, though, they refuse to obey the command of the king. They do, because they fear God. Do you fear God more than man? I hope so, because we're getting into the book of Acts, and that's kind of a theme we're going to pick up. But their example tells us that we're to obey those in authority over us governmentally, spiritually, maybe even in our homes or whatever, our families, unless we're told to violate any decree that God has decreed to you. Has God told you to do something and someone else is telling you not to? Or someone's telling you to do something different than what God says? You go with God. Let God, but I'm going to get fired. So what? Serious. Then God has a plan for this. God has a new plan for you. He has a new field for you, a new occupation. I've been there. If you go with God and trust God, don't worry about what men say. Everybody's so afraid of that today. The Christian church has lost so much strength because they're so afraid of man. Man. So these two refuse to obey the command of the king because they fear God. So their example tells us, again, we obey those in authority until they tell us to violate what God has decreed that we should do. So how about Peter and John? We're going to see this in a week or two or whatever. Peter and John, after they get beat by the temple guards, Peter and John, the temple soldiers, they prohibit them from speaking in the name of Jesus, but because Jesus had told them to go into the world and preach, they're not going to listen to men. Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel. So they said they're going to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. We're going to be there pretty soon. So the order for us is clear. Sure, we're supposed to submit to those in authority over us because that's realizing that it's God who placed them in their position, but not when they tell us to go against God. Do you trust them that much? But I'm going to get, I don't care, but they'll arrest me. You know what? They're going to come to my door in a few years if things keep going the way they do and just take me away. I'm going to keep doing it anyway. I'm going to. When their commands clearly violate the word of God, like Peter and John do, like they say, we're to obey God rather than man. Verse 18, and the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men and children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered and before the midwives come in unto them. Or these women say, by the time we show up, the babies are already born. They're having kids like crazy. So Hebrew children were usually born too quickly before the midwives could get to the mothers. Now watch what happens when you obey God and you don't listen to man when man's telling you to do the wrong thing. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very great or mighty. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Now you might blow past that verse, but you know what that means? Usually midwives are midwives because they're barren. They're midwives because they can't have kids. But God blesses these midwives and gave them children of their own. That's what houses means, because they obeyed him. They went with what they knew was right. Don't ever be afraid to do the right thing. I don't care what any man tells you. Don't be afraid to do the right thing. I tell my kids that all the time. And some protest, wait a minute, didn't these women lie? Here we go. You know, Rahab, didn't she lie? And David, didn't he lie? And you know what? Yeah, but God blesses them anyway. And it isn't that God approves of lying, but rather than focusing on the fault of these women, though, he sees that they feared him and they disobeyed Pharaoh. You get it. That they fear God. That's why they disobeyed Pharaoh and they risked their own lives to do what was right in God's sight. I love it. Stopping murder. Of course that's wrong. I mean, come on. So the God the Father has a way, not only with Shifra and Pua, but with us. He'll find what's good and celebrate that. So I'm glad that God doesn't focus on our failures and he doesn't focus on our shortcomings. He's looking at you, believe it or not, to find the good stuff. He doesn't want to see the bad stuff. He knows it, but he wants to see the good stuff and he'll celebrate that. I'm so glad he does that. Actually, he has a way of looking at us and approving the things that are excellent. That's what Paul says. Just like Paul says, we should all do, Philippians 1:10. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't convict us of sin and call us to repent and change, you know, change direction, but it means that our God is exceedingly kind. You know, we might judge these ladies harshly. We might judge these women for lying. God, though, says, they did something good in my sight, and I'm going to honor them for it. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, you know, the Hebrews, and every daughter you shall save alive. And we don't know the number of people who obeyed Pharaoh's command in chapter 2, but we'll see another woman who didn't. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, or a beautiful child, a child with a lot of promise, she hid him 3 months. Now, Hebrews 11:23 claims that by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, by faith. So there had to come some kind of revelation to them. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So this must mean that they received some kind of revelation that he was a child of destiny, because faith must be based on some revealed word of God. Or again, Romans 10:17. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags or in the reeds by the river's bank. You could picture the Nile, right, with the reeds and all this and the crocodiles and the hippos. And but this Jochebed is Moses' mother. She was a woman of vision because she saw, or she knew by some revelation, that her son was a goodly child, something. And not only was she a woman of vision, but she was a woman of the word, because what else would explain her decision here to make a little ark for this baby? I'm thinking she's a woman of the word. She heard the story of Noah, right? I would think. What else would explain her decision to place this son in the same river where all the other male babies are being drowned? All his age were being drowned. My tendency would be to stay as far from this river as possible, not Jochebed. Why? I believe it's because she knew the story of another goodly or godly man who was saved in a time of destruction and judgment. She must have known the story of Noah. This gets really interesting too, you guys, because knowing the story of Noah, the Hebrew word translated ark in verse 3 is used in only one other place of Scripture in reference to only Noah. So I believe that it wasn't just coincidence that prods Jochebed to fashion this ark and line it with pitch. Line it with pitch. Noah did the same thing. The word for pitch is the word kafar. And the word kafar means covering. It also means atonement. Those people were sealed in that ark. This baby is sealed in this little ark, slimed and pitched with atonement, covering, preserved. That's us too, right? We're preserved, we're covered, kafar. Sealed is a great word. He's sealed in this little ark. That word atonement, think on that. Atonement, we could say at-one-ment with God, at one. You know, the great atonement is coming in Christ, of course, but she does this just like Noah did in Genesis 6:14. This is amazing. I think parents ought to follow the pattern of Jochebed. Ask God to give you a vision for your kids. Really. Even if others think they're ordinary or they're not all that special, in God's sight, that child may have some great, big, wonderful, unique, important calling. I'm telling you. You raise them up in the way they should go, and they will not depart when they get older and all that. And you watch what happens. Just remain faithful. Ask God to show a portion of it to you. Secondly, immerse yourself in the Word. Believe in it. Act on it in faith. And don't be surprised if doing like Jochebed does, you raise a hero of faith. Why not? Do you think these people were like, yeah, I'm going to be a Moses someday. You know, I'm going to be the deliverer of Israel someday. I'm pumping Iron Man because one of these days I'm going to lead everybody out of. No. You know, these are ordinary people, really. And they were all failures. Everybody in this book fails. But God uses them in mighty ways, too. Anyways, I'm just saying, like, we look at these people like, wow, you could be one of them. You could be a hero at work, and you could be a hero at school, or share your faith. And his sister, this would be Miriam. We know Moses' sister was Miriam, right? The little sister's watching. She stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. She's secretly watching. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. So evidently the little ark floats down and it ends up at Pharaoh's daughter's place right there behind her, whatever, her patio, I don't know, whatever. But she comes down to wash herself at the river. Now Josephus, the historian, tells us that Pharaoh's daughter, Thermutis, was his only child. So she would be special. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark, among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened, you go fetch it. There's crocodiles out there. You go fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Something about it. It was probably wrapped in Hebrew cloth, which would identify, it was different than Egyptian cloth, much more coarse. But as Thermutis sees the baby crying, her heart goes out in compassion towards him. Then said his sister, Miriam, she just pops up out of nowhere, and to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went, Miriam, and called the child's mother, her mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Do you see how awesome God is? I mean, isn't this a great story? Seriously, here, Jochebed ends up saving her own baby, nursing her own baby, and getting paid to do it. The baby's alive. You know, she trusted God. I love this. Ask Jochebed, you know, and when we see her, I want to talk to this lady. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of water. Moses' name means drawn out or drew out, to draw out. Now, if we fast forward, look at verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. This is after all that Egyptian education, military training. He was sent to the best colleges. Alexandria in Egypt had the biggest library ever. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. So somehow he knows that he's a Hebrew, but he's being raised by Egyptians. He goes out, he's about 40 years old, we learn in Acts 7, 23, 28, one of those, somewhere in Acts chapter 7. Stephen tells us that he's 40 years old at this point, probably next in line to the throne of Egypt. Wow, he's a prince. He's special. Actually, there's tales and stories that he became Pharaoh's general, and he was never beaten. He was, like, successful in every military campaign that he ever endeavored in. So, but he looks at the burdens of his brethren, the Hebrew people, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way And when he saw that there was no man, nobody was around, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I got news for you. Somebody's always watching. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. So he goes out the next day and he sees a fight. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian?" Somebody was watching. And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Uh-oh. So in the prime of his life, here's Moses. He wants to do something to help God, I guess. And so he sees an Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brothers, and he killed the Egyptian. So it backfired, didn't it? Why? Because even though Moses wants to be involved in service, and even though he looked this way and that, he didn't look up. He didn't look up to see or to hear, what does God want me to do? That's when we get in trouble. We start doing these things down here when we look this way and we look that way and we do something and we're not looking that way. We should be looking that way a lot more than we do. Do you ask the Lord for guidance in all decisions, or do you figure some of them are just too small for you, Lord? You know, I wouldn't do that. So even though he wants to be involved in service, even though he looks that way and that, he didn't look up to hear what God had to say. So Moses made a mistake that we often make. In other words, he ministered according to need rather than according to obedience. He didn't even seek God's direction. So what's the Lord telling you to do? Are you seeking him? If you have a decision to make, something's going on, ask him. Trust him too. It'll show you. What's he telling you to do? It's not a matter of looking this way and that way. It's a matter of looking up. So on any given day, any given situation, it's a matter of saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That's exactly what Paul said. Paul got converted. What would you have me to do? Like, I realize now, I'm going to give it all to you. It's, what do you want me to do? So now when Pharaoh heard this, verse 15, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So because it's a capital offense for an Egyptian to kill another Egyptian, Pharaoh knows that his empire expects and would demand punishment to deal decisively with Moses' crime. "We don't care who he is. We don't care if he's your son. We don't care if he's a Biden. We care about..." You get him. His empire expects to deal decisively with Moses' crime. And Moses knows as well, so he fled. He knows. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. The men kicked the ladies out. There's like seven girls. And they just, get out of here. The water's for us. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he says to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Maybe this weary father, you know, he's got all these daughters. He's like, "It's an opportunity. Don't let him go. Go get him." I don't know, you know. "I've had you seven girls for years. Now a man shows up. Go grab him." I don't know. I'm just saying, right? And of course, you know, verse 21 is kind of like, no kidding. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. He's got seven daughters, and they're probably all like, you know, fawning over him. And in Acts, we read that not only was Moses mighty in works, which means militarily, he was a soldier. He was actually, we figure, he was a general. He was a military hero in Pharaoh's army. But that he was also full of the wisdom of Egypt. He would be trained in all these things. In other words, he's schooled in philosophy, astronomy, science, botany. I mean, think about it, language, history. He's educated. But here he's in the desert with one man and his seven daughters. And from Genesis 46:34, we know that in the eyes of the Egyptians, a shepherd is an abomination. I mean, it's just disgusting to them. So the man who'd been most respected was now utterly rejected, but he's content. He's content. You ever just have the Lord reduce you down, take things away, whatever, and you don't have all these things to worry about, and you're like, you're content. You know, suddenly life became real simple, and you're content. He's content. According to Paul, contentment is precisely what we are to study, actually. Godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. You know, he says we're to study it, Philippians 4:11. In whatever state we are in, learn to be content. Poor, rich, whatever, wherever you are. You're at school, you've got a job, whatever. Be content. If you can't be content where you are now, chances are you're not going to be content where you think you're supposed to go. He tells us to understand that. If we're not content with where we are today, we won't be content wherever we plan on going tomorrow as well. If asked whether we're content right here, right now, most of us might answer, not yet, but I'm going to be tomorrow. I'm not happy right now, but I'm going to be next week, real soon, around the corner. It's coming up. Any day now, things will be perfect. Moses, though, wouldn't have answered that way because he's learned the huge, important lesson of contentment. That's important. He has nothing now, and he's content. And he gave, this is rule, he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And people say, you know, I know I'm supposed to learn to be content, but how? Well, it looks like verse 21 tells us how. Be a Gershom. Gershom means a stranger. Because Gershom, if it means stranger, think about this. So in naming his son Gershom, Moses in essence is saying, I'm just passing through this world. I'm a stranger. This is not my home. I'm a stranger here. We got to get that in our heads too, right? We want to pad our nest and have it all and do this and do that. God's saying, you know, don't, like what I say Sunday, don't dig those roots in too deep, man, because you're not staying. You're a stranger. And you find out, this isn't my home. I'm moving through. I'm passing through. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. You'll be happier. You'll be more content. In naming his son Gershom, I believe he's saying, I'm passing through this world. It ain't my home. Literally, contentment isn't hard to learn if we just realize that we really, you know what you're really longing for? Heaven, to be with Jesus. That's what you're really longing for. I don't care. Whatever desires you figure you have, your deep down inside, your greatest desire is for him and to be with him, to be in heaven with him. Or wherever he is heaven, really. Once we understand that we're strangers here, that we won't ever fit in, that we're just passing through, we're going to enjoy life because we're not expecting the job, we're not expecting the car, we're not expecting the big house or whatever it might be, or that relationship or the bank account to do what those things can never do. If I'm really a Gershom, I'll take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously, and then as a result, my life will be characterized by relaxation and joy. You know, yes, my wife, I've finally gotten to where things just kind of seem simple. It's great. Verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They're tired, and they cried. They cry out, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So when the children of Israel finally reached this point of crying out to the Lord, as we'll see in chapter 3, things start to happen. Things start going down, you know, and things started cooking. Things started igniting and burning, really, and literally, bushes and everything. I'm really excited about this book. It's a great book. It's a great study. We'll see. Everything starts cooking pretty soon. But amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so motivational, instructional, and correcting, and rebuking. And Lord, it's everything. It's awesome. You've given us your word. It's you in written down. It's you are the living word of God, and we love to study the word of God, Lord, and we want to know you through it. We thank you for your plan of redemption for us, that we are redeemed, that you've delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and the devil. You have delivered us from Egypt. You've delivered us from the world. So Lord, I pray we continue to remember that we're strangers, that this isn't our home, that we're destined for a much better place with our King. And Lord, thank you for that plan. Thank you, Lord, that we're included. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.